Welcome back. Hope you guys all got Joshua figured out tonight, because I'm going to try my hardest here, but this is another hard one, but a really good one. Before we get into our teaching, just a reminder that next week is Fellowship Week. If you're new to the study, that's really just a week where we take a break from the study and we try to purposefully spend time just together with the group, whether it's going to B-dubs or hanging out at someone's house or playing laser tag or whatever you guys want to do on one of these. I don't think anybody's ever played laser tag. You could be the first group to do that. But we realize that as you're trying to make your way through this content, there's not a whole lot of time to really get to know the guys in your group apart from prayer requests and those things. So we hope that this time in fellowship is a very purposeful, meaningful chance for you to get to know the guys in your group. So if you haven't planned anything yet, you have 7 days to figure something out. So I hope that you have something planned before Monday. So with that being said, I think that's really the only the announcement that I have. I think some of you are taking the second thing, the last thing. We have food here in the venue before small groups start. So if you're like rushing to get back from work and you need something to eat, we have usually soup and salad over there with just a suggested donation of like $5 if you want to give that. But there's always food here before things start at 7, just so you know. So with that being said, let's pray and let's ask God for the help that we need as we look at how Jesus is a better leader than Joshua. Father, thank you for this study. I'm just blown away by the continued obvious ways that we can see Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. And it's just such a blessing to even dig into this, to teach it, and to see things that I've never seen before, and to make connections that are not manufactured by us, but things that you place there as the divine author of this book. And this continues to be true as we look at this story in Joshua, this figure given as a leader for your people, leading them into the promised land and this rest that points us forward to the true and better Joshua, who leads us into this perfect and eternal rest. So we pray that what we consider tonight about Joshua will make us think true and better thoughts about your son Jesus, and that what we learn about Jesus would be information that would transform us and help us to love and worship him more. And so we pray all of this in his name. Amen. I'm going to pull a picture up here. You let me know if this looks familiar to you. You guys ever seen this? Okay, so kind of a sore subject right now because the Browns are not looking so good. This jersey just keeps getting longer and longer and bigger and bigger. If you're unfamiliar with this, this is the just painful list of starting quarterbacks that the Cleveland Browns have had since 1999 with Tim Couch. And it started as a joke that keeps getting less and less funny with every season that goes by. But the Cleveland Browns have clearly had this ongoing, unending, perpetually unsatisfying quest to make it to a Super Bowl and to find a quarterback who can lead us to a Super Bowl. Really, that quarterback issue, I mean, there's lots of things wrong with the Cleveland Browns right now, but that quarterback issue has historically been the thing that we can't quite seem to figure out. And that quarterback room we've seen is a kind of carousel of varying degrees of loss and failure. You know, you could run through all the lists of quarterbacks on the back of that jersey, and you can see that there are varying degrees of success and winning and losing, but ultimately we know that none of these quarterbacks have ever been able to give the Cleveland Browns what it takes to lead us into that promised land. So I wonder if very simply you can see a bit of a parallel with what we see in the context of what we study tonight, of the larger story as we zoom the camera out on the story of the people of God. Because ever since Genesis 3, in one sense, the story of humanity has been the story of people trying to get back to the garden. So we learned in week one about Adam's failure as this representative. And because of their sin and their disobedience, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, out of this paradise where they enjoyed communion and a perfect relationship with God. And really the whole Old Testament is this longing and desire to reverse this curse that expelled them from the garden, from communion with God, and to somehow, some way, find some way back to the garden. And there is this hope held out in that longing and in that desire to get back to the garden. In chapter 12 of Genesis, there's this hope that's held out to Abram, and then who would be known as Abraham, that God is going to bless him and bless his offspring, and he promises Abram a promise of land and blessing and seed. And that fundamental to that promise, one third of that big promise is that he will have a land, a place. It's this promise that essentially holds out the future hope that they will one day have the garden again, a place where they can be with God and God will dwell with them. And the promised land of blessing that's held out to Abram is a kind of new Eden, a place where the blessing of communion with God would be enjoyed by the people of God in this place. So that promise is held out to Abram, and that sounds really great, but we follow the story and we see that the roadmap back to the garden, back to the promised land, is circuitous. There's bumps along the way, and it's quite a while before the people get back to where they belong. One might say that one of the recurring mantras of the Old Testament is the people of God saying, "Are we there yet?" Just like the kids in the car on the road trip, when you're headed towards this direction, you hear that voice coming from there, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" The story of the Old Testament is the people of God longing to get back to this place where they're with God in God's place, and they keep asking because they're longing to be with God back in the garden. So they're asking the question, are we there yet? Abraham doesn't even make it to Canaan. We see that he enters into this land, but he enters into that place as a foreigner and a stranger and a sojourner. And so he doesn't see the fulfillment of that promise. And the people keep longing for that promised land of blessing and keep thinking, are we there yet? But we see that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, though admirable, but flawed characters in the story, even they don't see the fulfillment of this promise. Things get even more complicated when we get to Exodus, and we see that the people of God are in Egypt, but they become enslaved in Egypt. So not only are they not finding their way into this promised land, but they're actually trapped and enslaved in Egypt. And so God raises up this person in this place as they're enslaved, and God raises up a leader for the people in Moses. And Moses is used by God in the Exodus to lead the people out of slavery. Are we there yet? The people are asking as they make their way out of slavery, and they most certainly aren't, because where are they after the Exodus? They're in the wilderness for 40 years. And they're in this context, which is quite the opposite of this lush promised land flowing with milk and honey that they long for. The wilderness is nothing like this garden that they've been expelled from. And so they're asking, are we there yet, over and over and over again. But then in comes Joshua. Moses leads his people out in the Exodus, but actually because of his sin and his failure is actually kept from entering into the promised land. But Moses has this leader in training, Joshua, who's alongside of him, who's trained up, and we actually see here at the beginning of the book of Joshua this succession plan that takes his place, that Moses has died, and now Joshua is raised up as a new leader for the people. And Joshua, to the people of God, in many ways, I think it's right to say that he looks like he is going to be this quarterback that is going to lead them finally into the promised land, because they are on the very brink of entering into Canaan. And this time of wandering in the wilderness is over, and here comes Joshua, who is a good leader, who is the type of leader who is obedient to God and faithful to his God. And we see in Joshua the type of leader who the people want and who the people ultimately need. So Joshua is presented to us here in such a way that the people would see salvation in him. And there is this kind of messianic shape to someone like Joshua that we see when we look to him and the role that God has given him, especially in light of this long-awaited promise. Even Joshua's name means Yahweh is salvation. So we look to Joshua, and I hope that as you wonder, and as the people wondered, are we there yet with Joshua? What I hope you've considered in your small groups and what we'll consider further here is that Joshua was a good leader and that he did lead the people into the promised land, but that wasn't good enough. That he's a good leader, but he's not good enough. And he actually points us forward to the leader who is good enough, who would give the people what they've been longing for, that would usher them into this destination that at the very bottom of their hearts they have been desiring and longing for all along. So let's begin as we have in these past few weeks by beginning with the shadow and looking at Joshua, a good leader who leads the people into a promised rest, and then move on to Jesus, who is the true and better Joshua, who leads us into a perfect rest. So first, let's look at Joshua, leader to guide God's people into promised rest. Now, one of the challenges this week was just there is so much to be said about Joshua and about this book that we have in the Old Testament about Joshua, about the conquest of the land and all of the battles that go into this and everything that's come before and what comes after is so important to understanding who Joshua is. And certainly in the time that we have here, I can't explain all of that. And so I've tried really hard to narrow this down to some of what I think are the most important things here. But if there are things that you covered in your small group that seem important that I don't cover, odds are you did cover something that I just didn't have time to get to. But first, the thing that I want to begin with here as we look to the shadow of Joshua is that Joshua chapter 1 offers us a picture of the key to Joshua's success as the leader of God's people. If you have your Bibles open, turn in them to Joshua chapter 1. I'm not going to read through because I trust that you have already, but I'm going to point to a few verses that are going to be important for us here. So Joshua chapter 1, when we think about Joshua as a good leader, and eventually Jesus as the perfect leader, there are some fundamental things about that role and responsibility that are set before us here in Joshua chapter 1. I hope that as you answer these questions in the shadow section of your study guide, that you felt the weight of how big of a responsibility is being laid on Joshua's shoulders in light of all that's come before and what's coming after. Because here are the things that come, words that come directly from God to Joshua in this commissioning. So verse 6, he is assigned this task to cause the people to inherit the land. So that's part of his responsibility, is to cause this people to inherit the land. That's a big task, and it's a big task, especially when he's not exactly dealing with the grade A honors class group of students when it comes to the people of Israel who have been whining and grumbling and wandering and doubting in the wilderness for 40 years. And we see that Moses, who is a phenomenal leader appointed by God and in so many ways commendable, Moses wasn't able to lead these people into the promised land. And so Joshua is appointed this massive responsibility with a pretty difficult group of people. And he's told, you need to cause these people to inherit this land and to get us to the Super Bowl here when there is a long list of failures who have gone before you. He's also given the massive and daunting responsibility of obedience to the Torah. We see that in verse 8. He's told that you are supposed to do all that you see here in the law of God. And then in verse 9, we see that he is supposed to do this while remaining strong and courageous for the sake of the people. So you need to cause these people to inherit the land. You need to be obedient to the law of God. And on top of it all, you're not allowed to be scared. And you're not allowed to be scared of these scary enemies of God who have proven to be fearful to the people who have mapped out the land and seen what is before them and seen, hey, these are not going to be people who are going to just hand us this land. There is a fight before us. And humanly speaking, the odds are against us in what God is calling us into. And so all of this is set before Joshua, and the weight of this massive, both physical and spiritual call to leadership here is set before him to lead people who are wayward, rebellious, miserable, and filled with doubt, to keep the law and meditate on it daily, and to do so without fear. If ever there was a terrifying job description, this is it. But I want you to see here, in light of all that, that's the job description, to see what is the key to Joshua's success as prescribed by God here in chapter 1. This high calling of leadership, all those responsibilities are grounded in these promises from God. Look at verse 5, the second half. All that God is calling him to, he says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And then in verse 9, the second half, he says, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What a beautiful picture of God saying, I am asking so much of you. I'm going to ask you to do something as scary and difficult and proven to be near impossible, but it's all wrapped up in this promise that I am with you and I'm going to be with you through every moment of it. And that's not just the initial promise that God gives to Joshua at the beginning of this book. That is the incredible promise that extends all throughout this book and onward. That as this conquest takes place, Joshua as the leader is going to be entirely dependent on God being the one to go before him. God being the one who is going to bring victory to the people. God ultimately being the one who's going to defeat these enemies and give them the land. And it's Israel's responsibility not to take the land for themselves, but to receive what God has given them. You know, there is such a helpful picture of what leadership, what good leadership is meant to be here. In so many ways, our world looks at leadership of saying, who's the most powerful? Who can be the best dictator? Who can make the most things happen? Who can just force their will on whatever organization or group of people there is? But there's this picture in Joshua of true leadership is the one who is pointing away from himself and pointing to God and saying, he's the one who has to do this. That's what true leadership is, and that's what the book of Joshua shows us. And Joshua is commended as really the ideal leader as we see him here. And it's not because he's pointing to himself and saying, follow me. It's because he's actually a better leader because he's a follower of Yahweh. And he's pointing away from himself and pointing to Yahweh. The ongoing presence of God for Joshua is going to be the key for him leading his people well, which is also crucial to us understanding how much better of a leader Jesus is when we think about the crucial necessity of God's presence being at the heart of good leadership for the people. But we'll get there when we get there. For Joshua now, we see that God's presence with the people is the key. And Joshua's job as the leader is to point people to God's presence, to remind them that he's going to be the one to bring them success, and to repeatedly point them to Yahweh. There's so many amazing pictures of this in Joshua, but my favorite, I think, is just such a wonderful picture of how it's so clear that Israel is not the one doing this, but it's God. It's the story of Jericho, which is that well-known story of the people of Israel in taking the city of Jericho. It's like the most passive military victory you could possibly take part in, that they march around the city with their kazoos and their songs, and they just do nothing to the actual city, but just shout and the walls come down because God is the one who is giving them the city. And God gives them that command in order that that would become so glaringly obvious to them that it's not them, but it's God who's giving them the victory. And we see these examples over and over and over again. And it's so telling that Joshua, in this kind of passive following picture of leadership, is actually giving us the picture of what true leadership is meant to be. So Joshua is a leader who, not who the people will be entirely dependent on him, but the kind of leader who is entirely dependent on Yahweh and leads the people in being dependent on Yahweh. That's why Joshua is this good leader. See, this wasn't just true of Joshua, but this was true of Moses who came before him. And I think this is actually really helpful to look very briefly at these parallels between Moses and Joshua, because it tells us that Joshua is not just this superstar, unique, one-of-a-kind leader, but Joshua is a good leader because he's following God's pattern for what a good leader is supposed to be. And actually, it's the kind of leadership that ordinary people can carry out and fulfill for themselves. Because what do we remember about Moses? He wasn't even willing to get up in front of people and speak. He wasn't this superstar, charismatic, impressive person. He was actually resistant to taking on this role. But we see that God used him in ways that Moses couldn't even imagine. So I just want to point to these three parallels that I think really show us something about how similar Joshua and Moses are in the way that they are used by God in this journey towards the promised land. In Joshua 3, Israel crosses the Jordan River, and the water is separated and it's piled in heaps so that the people can walk across the river on dry land. Does that remind you of anything? This is how Moses led his people across the Red Sea. Again, a picture of Joshua and Moses were not out there with shovels getting the water out of the way so that the people could walk through. It was a miracle so obviously put in place by God so that they simply looked at what God did and walked through it by faith. That's what Moses did and that's what Joshua did. Joshua 5, we see in that story that Joshua encounters this kind of angelic figure who's identified as the commander of the Lord's army. And much like Moses' earlier encounter with the burning bush, when Joshua encounters this person who many would say is the angel of the Lord, which very likely could actually be an appearance of a Christophany, a picture of Jesus, or at least a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus, which we've encountered multiple points at this time in the study. But whether it is or not, there's this picture that's so similar to that burning bush incident with Moses, because Moses is told to take his sandals off his feet because he's on holy ground. And Joshua, when he encounters this angelic commander of the Lord's armies, is told to take off his sandals because he is on holy ground. And interestingly enough, we see that Joshua, Moses, actually shrunk away from this incident, but actually Joshua actually draws near. So we actually see something that's even better in Joshua than in Moses. The third one and the last one, which is a very important one, is in Joshua chapter 23. Joshua, at the very end of this, after the allotment of all the land to the different tribes and people, he essentially does almost exactly what Moses does at the end of Deuteronomy. He gives a charge to the people where he says, okay, you can, so Deuteronomy, Moses says, you can choose life or death, blessing and curse. Today, choose life. He gives the people a simple choice. Joshua does something very similar at the end of chapter 23, where he says to the people, you have a decision to make. You've entered into the promised land. And if you want to enjoy the rest of the promised land, you need to be faithful to this covenant. You need to trust in Yahweh. You can't give yourself to the idols of the other nations, but you need to trust in God. See, Joshua says there, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done this day. So that's the one option. And then the other option, Joshua says, if you turn back and you cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and you make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your side and thorns in your eyes until you perish off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Very similar to this decision that is given to the people in Deuteronomy. And we also learn in Deuteronomy that Moses warned them, say, you're not actually going to be able to do this because you're going to need a circumcised heart and you have a heart that's going to disobey. And we get to the end of Joshua and they're given that choice. And we actually know ahead of time that they are not going to do this. Why? Because we're given hints, even in the allotment of the land, that there are still wicked Canaanite nations that have not been cast out or pushed out of the promised land in the way that God told them to. They remain because the people weren't perfectly obedient to what God told them to do. So even before this, there's hints that they are not going to do this. And actually, because of their sinful hearts, they're not able to do this. So those parallels are there that show us something important about both those leaders, Moses and Joshua. But let's ask this question now. Was Joshua the kind of leader that the people needed to guide them into the promised land of rest and blessing? And I actually want to answer that question in two parts. Was Joshua a good leader? What do you think? Yes. And he's commended as a good leader, not only in Numbers. We're told that him and Caleb are actually on a very short, exclusive list of the people who are actually obedient to God. But we see that even just in the example that he sets throughout this book, that he actually does what God tells him to do, that he carries out his roles and responsibilities well. But the second part of the question, was he the leader that the people needed to lead them into the rest that was promised to Abraham and his descendants? And the answer to that is ultimately no. You see, the two parts of that question are important because though Joshua was a good leader, he ultimately was not good enough. One might say he is the Baker Mayfield of the Bible story here. Now, don't take this metaphor too far because it falls apart very quickly. But Baker got us to the playoffs. We got to beat the Steelers in the first round. There was something good about the time that we had with Baker Mayfield. But did he ever get us to the promised land? No, he didn't. He couldn't take us all the way. And so get that thought out of your mind now because I don't want you to take the illustration any further. The point I'm trying to make is that there was much that was good about Joshua and that he is this positive example of what a leader is supposed to be. And he fulfills that role that God gave him in that time and in that place. Joshua did lead the people of God into the promised land of rest and blessing that was to be had in the physical, geographical land of Canaan. That Joshua did lead them into that. And he did so in the way that God told him to in Joshua 1. These conquests are successfully carried out. Joshua leads by regularly reminding and reinforcing these truths from God about God to the people. And Joshua's success in leadership is actually found in his commitment to following Yahweh. And we're told in Numbers 32, that there were none who came out of Egypt in that group who wholly followed the Lord except for Caleb and Joshua. And we're told in that passage that they have wholly followed the Lord. Now, that's not to say that either of those men were perfectly sinful or perfectly sinless. But what it is saying is that he imperfectly but faithfully carried out his role. That is so important for us to understand. Because what we'll see is that the people don't enjoy the perfect and complete promised rest because of some failure in Joshua or something that he didn't do that he could have done to lead them into that final rest. But what we see keeps the people from the complete fulfillment of that promise is actually a deficiency in them, in a deficiency in their sinful hearts, that they were unable to perfectly keep the stipulations of the covenant, that they couldn't help themselves from going and looking to foreign nations and marrying other wives from other religions. And it was the unbelief of their hearts that actually caused them to not enjoy that perfect rest that was promised to them. That final charge that comes from Joshua, just like the final charge of Moses, puts this decision for the people a test for them, but they prove that is a test that they are incapable of keeping. You know, you've heard the saying that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. What we see is that Joshua can lead the people to this promised land, but he couldn't make them stay. See, he leads them into the promised land, but their obedience was necessary for them to continue on in this promised land and to enjoy the blessing. But the problem that persists with these people is the same problem that persists throughout the whole Old Testament, is that they have sinful, idolatrous, wandering, rebellious hearts that do not obey and do not keep the law of God. You see, Joshua could lead the people into the promised land, but he couldn't do anything to make them obey. See, the problem that the people of Israel had was not externally that they needed someone to point them in the right direction, because that's what they had in Joshua. They needed a leader who not only would point them in the right direction, but could actually deal not with the external things alone, but the internal problem that they had with their sinful hearts. The Israelites needed a leader who would not only lead them into the promised land, but could deal with their heart problem of unbelief so that they might remain and stay and enjoy all that was to be enjoyed in the promised land and the fulfillment of the promise. They needed not only model obedience in an example, but they needed someone to actually impart obedience to them in their sinful hearts. And that is where we see what Jesus does that Joshua could not. And we'll move here from the shadow on into the substance, where we see that Jesus is this better leader who leads God's people into a perfect rest. And I promise these last two points are shorter. The author picks up on what we just discussed. So the people's problem was unbelief, right? That's the reason that they couldn't enjoy this perfect rest. We fast forward to that passage in Hebrews that was assigned to you, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 3 and 4 talk about Moses, and it briefly addresses Joshua. And those chapters are about the problem of unbelief and the way that unbelief prevents us from entering into this promised rest. In Hebrews 3, verses 10 and 11, it says this, and we're told that this quotation is attributed to the Holy Spirit. It says, "Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways." God speaks and he says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This warning against unbelief, this reminder that neither Moses or Joshua were able to give them rest, is here because they couldn't deal with that problem of unbelief. Because it was below the surface and at the level of their hearts, it was something that these imperfect, sinful men could not deal with. Chapter 4, verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." And so that very verse alone shows us that what we see in Joshua, as good as it is, it's not the substance. It's only a shadow. There's something better yet to come. That's what we need to keep reminding ourselves of as we study this, is that in Jesus, there's always something better. In Jesus, whatever's good about the shadow, I guarantee you there's always something better if we follow that line to Jesus, if we follow the shadow to the substance. And here we see that this promise of rest is yet to be fulfilled. The problem of unbelief is yet to be addressed, at least for the Old Testament people. And the people of God still need someone to lead them into the fulfillment of those promises. And friends, as we think about the gospel, who is the one who deals with the problem of our unbelief? It's Jesus. He deals with our sin and he gives us the gift of faith. The faith that we don't have anything in ourselves to muster up on our own. That is what Jesus gives us. He gives us faith as a gift that we might receive it. Who is the one in whom all of the promises of God find their yes and amen? It's Jesus. This promised rest, this future fulfillment that we've seen in part, but we certainly haven't seen anyone enjoy in full. All of these lines, all of these promises, all of these longings, just like every single study that we'll do this year, they all converge on the person and work of Jesus. And that's what Hebrews is about. It's pointing us to Jesus, who offers us what is better. The shadows point us to the substance. See, Jesus is the better leader who leads his people into a perfect rest. And while Joshua is good, Jesus is greater in every way. Four ways in particular I want to point you to. While Joshua was a man who reminded the people that the presence of Yahweh was the key to the fulfillment of the promise, remember that was a key part of his role? Jesus is the man who is the very presence of Yahweh. He is Yahweh. Think about how much of a difference that is, that Joshua as this leader is this just this mere man who's reminding the people that they need Yahweh, that they need to go to Yahweh. Yet these rebellious sinners don't go to Yahweh. They don't look to him. They actually run from him. But now we have this leader who actually is God himself, who says, my presence with you is the key to your success, but he's the one who's actually right there with you. That's who Jesus is as this better Joshua. Secondly, Joshua leads the people of Israel into victory against their enemies to establish Israel's kingdom in the land of Canaan. Even better in Jesus, we see that Jesus leads his people into victory over their greatest enemy, sin and death, in order to establish his eternal kingdom in the very hearts of those who trust in him. See, all of these victories that we see Joshua lead his people in against the wicked enemies of God all point us forward to this great and perfect and final victory that Jesus wins for us over sin and death. And the amazing thing is that in these victories, the violence that takes place, and Joshua is a gruesome book. If you actually read through the whole thing, it is incredibly violent. The violence that is imparted from God upon the wicked enemies of God on behalf of God's people. What we see is Jesus' victory over sin and death is accomplished when he takes on all the violence of God against the wrath of God against wickedness. It doesn't go against people, but it's actually absorbed by Jesus himself as the sacrificial lamb. Thirdly, Jesus leads his people into a promised Joshua led the people into the promised land, but their disobedience eventually sends them out. Jesus leads his people into a promised rest, and his obedience is what keeps them in. See, for these people, their enjoyment of the blessing was contingent upon their obedience and their own ability to follow that right path and to not go the wrong way. And they failed over and over again. But what is so much better about this rest that we find in Jesus is that we are secure in it. And we never have to worry about losing it because it's a reward that is enjoyed by us by virtue of Jesus being the obedient one for us. And so the rest that we enjoy in Christ is the rest that he has secured for himself and that he shares with us. Fourthly and lastly, Joshua rightly charges the people to obey in order that they might live in the land and enjoy their promised rest. Jesus gives his people a new heart and enables them to obey so that they can enjoy that promised rest in him. Do you see the difference between being instructed to obey when you have a wicked heart that can't actually obey on your own strength? And then in Jesus finding this one who not only instructs you to obey, but enables you to obey what he has instructed and gives you a new heart that actually is able to obey. We need a leader who's not just an example of trust and obedience, but one who actually enables us to trust and obey. And that's what we have in Jesus. To close out here, I have a very brief so what of what we take away from this and how it actually has massive implications on how we live as believers. Two things, one for the present and the second thing for the future. Number one, in Jesus, there is present promised rest available for all who trust in him. For the people coming out of Egypt, that promised land was this picture of the freedom from slavery and a ceasing of the burdens of Pharaoh's oppression. The rest that Christ offers us is better than freedom from the physical, geographical slavery of the people being trapped in a place. But it's freedom from the slavery, the spiritual slavery that takes place when we're under the dominion of sin. When we can't help but do the opposite of what God wants us to do. When we're stuck in that endless cycle of rebellion and rejection of God, God rescues us from that spiritual slavery and makes us slaves to righteousness. And he redeems us from the slavery to sin and leads us into the freedom of being a slave of Christ. And we rest in the finished work of Jesus, and we live freely as those who are secured in his love. It's to understand that and to live that. There is nothing better, and I think, in the subjective experience of the Christian life. Because Joshua tells the people, here are these instructions for how to live. But Jesus presents to the people an invitation where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't have to earn the rest. He says, come to me. It's an open invitation that you might enjoy it freely as a gift that's wrapped up in a person. That is the present rest, that right now, in this very moment, in October of 2024, that any one of us who is in Christ finds in the person who we are united to by faith a perfect rest that we can enjoy subjectively, moment by moment, in every moment of our lives. When we're depressed, when we're anxious, when we're worried, when we don't know what tomorrow holds, there is in Jesus a rest that is the remedy for our sinful, fleshly restlessness. That's what we have in the present, but we also have something even better out in the future. There is a future day for the people of God where the curse of sin will be completely and permanently reversed. You see, today we are delivered from the power of sin, but we still deal with the presence of sin. And each and every single one of us in this room know that just from the past 24 hours. But there is a day coming. For the Christian, the best is always yet to come. No matter what you're going through in your life right now, there is a day coming where everything bad is going to be wiped clean. And that longing that you and I actually have deep down at the bottom of our hearts to get back to the garden, to be back in paradise where we can walk and commune and know and love God perfectly without sin, that day is coming for us. And in Revelation chapter 1, we are given this beautiful picture of the true and eternal promised land, the complete fulfillment of this promise that is held out from Genesis 12 onward. And in Revelation 21, we see what the perfect picture of that will look like. This global garden where God dwells with his people and they will enjoy this Sabbath rest forever. It says this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That is what lies out before you as a Christian. As you rest in Christ now, that is the future rest that he has purchased, that he has inherited for you, and that is where Jesus is leading you. And you can know that as Jesus is leading you, he will carry you all the way there. Let's pray. Father, we're overwhelmed by these truths, but we just worship at the thought that Jesus is this better leader who leads us into this promised rest. I pray for each one of us in this room that we would know the subjective experience of resting in Christ right now in this moment and on into tomorrow and whatever the future holds for us this week. And I pray that each one of us would cast all of our anxiety and burdens and concerns at the feet of Jesus and accept that invitation to come to him with our weariness and our burdens and to find rest in him. And I pray that as we rest in this present rest that's given to us in Christ, that we would do so longing and looking forward to that future day when we return to that garden and there's no more tears, no more crying, no more death or sadness, and we will rest with Christ forever. We thank you for this, we praise you for this, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have a great fellowship week, and we'll see you in 2 weeks.